For a week of us make our way to the book of James, where we have been the last several weeks. James is all about how saving faith works. Even James makes it clear that we're not saved by our good works, but good works do follow those who believe. Those who have true saving faith will show the evidence of their salvation by the good works that will be produced from their lives. This morning, we're going to be reading verses 19 and 20, where we read about saving faith's winning work. Saving faith's winning work. So let's look at chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, where we read, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Wow, what a promise that if we win a wayward brother or sister back, that it says we will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's a winning work, isn't it? A work of winning a wayward person back to faith in Jesus and fellowship with God's people. So here we have James. We have spoken much about him, at least what we know from the scriptures and a teeny little bit from church history. If anyone was an expert on what Christian living looks like, it certainly would have been James. James lived his entire childhood with the embodiment of true, perfected Christian living, because James was one of at least six half-brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ. They all had the same mother, Mary, but their fathers were different. James and Joseph and Simon and Jude, and plus at least two sisters or more, their father was Joseph, whereas Jesus' father is God. And so James grew up in a household where the eldest brother was Jesus Christ. Talk about pressure. Talk about parents often saying to the children, including James, "Why can't you be more like Jesus?" You know, that's a question I've been asking myself ever since I've been saved. Why can't I be more like Jesus? Well, neither James nor the rest of his brothers and sisters believed in Jesus until Jesus rose from the dead. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 how Jesus had many meetings with many people. In fact, he appeared to over 500 people at one time. I mean, think about that for a moment. In one event, after he had been crucified, after he rose from the dead, he appeared, had a meeting with over 500 people. People at one time. Now, one or two lunatics might profess what they know to be a lie and even be willing to die what they know is a lie. One or two lunatics, but not that many people. Most of those people were martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. It wasn't mass hysteria. It was simply they saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus not only appeared to them, he also appeared to Simon Peter, and he had a special one-on-one meeting with his half-brother James. Oh, to be a fly on the wall in that meeting. What did they talk about? We have no idea. But we do know the result. James became a prominent pillar within the Jewish Christian church there in Jerusalem. In fact, even being the pastor, many believe he was the senior pastor of that church. Also, history tells us that James was a man of prayer. He prayed so long and so often on his knees that he developed huge calluses, earning him the nickname Old Camel Knees. That's James. All of this is to say that look at the picture and laugh. That's for your pleasure. No, we'll move on. All of this is to say that the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing when he inspired James to write this epistle about how true living faith in Jesus will work itself out in many practical ways. The purpose statement, the reason for the letter, is in James 2, verse 26, where we read, "As the body without the spirit is dead, So faith without works is dead. James, nor does anywhere else in Scripture, do they teach that we earn salvation through good works or being good people. But the true saving faith is by grace. And once a person has received the grace of God through faith in Jesus, then God begins to do good works in them. Good works don't save, but they are the evidence that somebody has truly been saved. As we've seen in our study of the book of James, James doesn't beat around the bush, does he? He doesn't speak in high esoteric terms. It's very practical where the rubber meets the road. He's straightforward. He's to the point, sometimes brutally honest. Very brutally honest. But we also read throughout the book of James that he was a very compassionate person. Four times he says the word brethren. Eight times he says my brethren, and three times he says, my beloved brethren. Isn't it wonderful to realize that James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, the pillar and pastor of the church in Jerusalem, old camel knees, that he relates to us as one of us, and we one of him. James realized something that everybody should realize. Doesn't matter whether you're a person or a pastor or a pope or whatever you might be, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. Nobody has an advantage over another. Everybody can have his or her own close personal walk with Jesus, and nobody's walk is superior to, in the sense that I have an advantage because I'm a minister. No, there's none of that. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. But James also realized that one's faith cannot just be merely in word only. What do you call a person who says one thing but does another? Hypocrite. Why is it that some people say, I don't want to ever go to church? It's because they're filled with what? Hypocrites. Filled with people who say one thing and do another. James is brutal to the hypocrites, and he says, you can't do that. If you say you're a believer, then be a believer. Show the world that God has truly changed you. And if you're truly saved, then the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, and he is changing you from the inside out. In the book of James, there are at least 54 commandments or imperatives, specific ways that believers should conduct themselves in this world. So go back to chapter 1. We're going to blitz through this book of James and look at several scriptures, some of the 54 commandments or imperatives. And as we read through these things, I want you to, and I want me to ask ourselves, how am I living up to these things? How did this last week go in light of these passages? Can I say, yep, I can check that off as done deal? Or do I need to mark needs improvement? So here we go. James 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. How'd you do with that this week? Anybody here have trials? Were you joyful? Thumbs down? Moving on. Verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work. Were you patient in your trials? Moving on. Verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Did you go to the Lord with your questions, or did you run to people and Facebook or wherever it might be? Verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting. Like you really believe God was going to give you the answer. Verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. If you're a poor person, did you rejoice that one day God's going to bring you to heaven? But to the rich in his humiliation, as a rich person, are you glad that you're going to die one day and go home to be with the Lord? Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. If anybody here blame God for their problems? Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Verse 19, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Anybody blow up at somebody this week? Verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of television wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. In simple term, less media, more Bible. How'd that work out for you this week? Verse 22, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, it'd be the person who says, I'm a good person sort of a person, but he does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This one's religion is useless. I think in the Navy, do they not teach you the phrase, loose lips do what? Sink ships. That's what, boot camp in the Navy or something? I don't know. But it's true. Loose lips sink ships. How's that been in your life? Have you bridled your tongue this last week? Chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. That means we treat everyone the same, whether they're rich, poor, black, white, green, stripe, polka dot. Did we do that this week? Verse 12 of chapter 2. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Was that on your mind this week, or is that a concept that is kind of new to you? Chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Verse 10. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Did any of us have a moment where we're praising God one moment and then speaking ill of somebody the next? Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by the good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Don't say that you're right on with God if you have a grudge towards somebody. Because it's inconsistent. It's hypocritical. In chapter 4, verse 2, you lust and do not have. You murder, covet, cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You're pursuing, but you're not praying. That's what James is saying here. You've been pursuing what you want, the way you want, but have you been a man or woman of prayer? And then in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, you ask and do not receive. So in the moment you do pray, you ask amiss to that you may spend it on your pleasures. And the reason God doesn't answer many of our prayers is because we're praying for selfish reasons, not for the glory of God, but for our own glory, our own happiness, our own well-being for ourselves. Chapter 4, verse 7, therefore submit to God. How's that been going this week? Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Have you seen the devil running away from you? Draw near to God. And by the way, if you've actually seen with your eyes, we need to talk, you know, because we need help. Draw near, but we're going to have prayer at the end of service today, so there's your help. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Have you sensed the presence of God this week? Have you been in a prayer time and you're like, Lord, wow, you're here. I know you always are because Scripture says you never leave me nor forsake me, but right now I am acutely aware of your presence. Did you have that moment this week? Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourself. That's a tough one. Humble yourself in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. I love how he puts that right at the end of humble yourself, because if I'm speaking evil of somebody, it's because I have pride in my own heart. I'm thinking I'm up here, I'm all this, and you're down here, and you're that. And so right on the heels of humble yourself, that means, in at least in one way, shape, or form, we esteem others better than ourselves, not us better than them. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Look at verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Do you have your 10 or 20-year program, or are you honestly saying, the will of the Lord be done? Verse 17, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. It's not just sins of commission, but also there's sins of omission. Chapter 5, verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Verse 7, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Hey, this week, have you been praying, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Do you really believe that the coming of the Lord is at hand? James did, and he tells us to as well. Verse 9 of chapter 5, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Nobody sees me. Hey, the judge does. Here comes the judge. He's at the door. Chapter 5, verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Have you been a man or a woman of your word this week? Or did you have to kind of back it up with a lot of, I swear to God, I'll swear in a stack of Bibles, so help me on my mother's grave or whatever. Chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. What a promise. Anybody take the Lord up on that promise? Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Have you gotten with somebody and said, I'm struggling. I need you to pray with me over this. So in all of these commandments, how obedient have we been this week? I mean, these are commandments that aren't just, you got to do this or else. These are commandments that come with a promise of healing, wholeness, joy, peace, purpose, meaning, reason, promises that come with great blessing to those who would simply take God up on what he says and then do what he says. These aren't just commands so that God in heaven can be some tyrannical dictator that moves upon people and keeps them in submission. No, these are wonderful commands from God that come with that promise of blessing. Blessings in ways that we read some of them, but in ways that we don't even, can't even begin to understand, but they're ours nonetheless. And so these things that are told to us, not commandments to earn salvation, but commandments that we do because we're already saved. Precious promises the Lord has given to us, and he's saying, just take me up on my offer. Taste and see that the Lord is good. So, how's this last week been? In light of all these things, how did you do? Well, if you're like me, you might have to admit you're still a work in progress. Right? Still a work in progress. Don't say amen. You think I'm a work in progress. But you know what? We have one within us who makes our faith a living faith and guarantees us success. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Before Jesus died, he spoke to his disciples. He said, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, the one who comes alongside, that he, capital He, because it's God, the Holy Spirit, he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, comes alongside of you, and will be in you, living within you. That's what makes us born again. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The moment you say, Jesus, be the Lord of my life, I believe you died on a cross and rose from the dead to pay for my sins, be the Lord of my life. The moment you do that, God, the Holy Spirit, comes to dwell within you. He was coming alongside of you, convicting you of sin, righteousness, and judgment, pointing to Jesus as being your only hope. He was with you. But when you're saved, now he's in you. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus rose from the dead, he then also said to them again, peace to you. As the Father sent me, I also send you. And then there in John 20, verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And the Lord breathes on everybody who opens their heart to receive Jesus as their Savior and Lord. So the Holy Spirit's with us, he's in us, but then Jesus promised we would have a third experience coming upon us for power. Power to live godly lives, power to manifest the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, again, Jesus is risen from the dead. It's before he's ascended into heaven. He says, "You shall receive power." Dunamis is the Greek word. What English word do we derive from the word dunamis? Dynamite, that's right. Good times, right? Yeah. So as J.J. Walker used to say, we receive dynamite. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's that third experience. And as a result of the power of the Spirit, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We can take and provide classes on witnessing, techniques on how to share your faith with people. There's a great, wonderful series called The Way of the Master. If you haven't watched those video series, I highly recommend it. However, being a witness is not necessarily a technique that we use upon non-believers. Being a witness is living the life of a changed person, a person who has been born again, somebody who is in love with Jesus, and our lives become a witness, a powerful witness. Yes, we speak the word of truth as well. How will they know unless one tell them? But why would they believe if we're not living it? And so that's why the Lord wants us to receive power from on high, so that we can be witnesses from. Also, we read that the Lord is more committed to changing us than we are to being changed. Let me say that again. God is more committed to changing you and me than we are to being changed. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing. If you're going to be confident about one thing today, let it be this. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it, perfect it, until the day of Jesus Christ. So until Jesus returns for the church, or until Jesus comes specifically for you, whether we're raptured all together or he picks us off one at a time, from now until then, the Lord has promised to work on you, to work in you, that he might work powerfully through you. By the way, if you're a believer, you've probably been water baptized. If not, you need to do so. But if you're a believer, have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Has the Holy Spirit come upon you? Have you prayed, had people pray with you to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Sadly, there's plenty of people I've run across who don't even know what the baptism of the Spirit is. This lady moved in, or family moved in, young family moved into our neighborhood. And so some other neighbors invited us over to meet with them, and they were going to go to a pretty large church in the area. That's where they belonged. And so they were asking, what's the difference between Calvary Chapel and the Baptists or the Pentecostals? And because in their mind, it's like you got your Baptists and your Pentecostals, or where does Calvary Chapel fit into all that? And I said, well, in a sense, kind of in the middle. Because some of our Baptist brothers and sisters do not believe that all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for our time, that many of them ceased to be operated since the canon of Scripture came into being, that once we had the whole canon of Scripture, there are many who believe that the supernatural sign gifts of the Spirit stopped operating. The Pentecostals believe that all of the gifts should be operated as you feel like they should. So you can go ahead and speak in tongues all at once within a whole group, and they think that that's great. Calvary Chapel fits in the middle. We believe that all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for our time, yet they are to be operated according to the strict guidelines of Scripture. And tongues happens to be the controversial one. And so in 1 Corinthians 14, we read, if anyone speaks in tongues, let there be two or at most three each in turn, and only if there be an interpreter. But if there's no interpreter, then let him who speaks in tongues keep silent in the church. And then I ended with saying, therefore, there should never be a time in the church when everybody speaks in tongues all at once. And I disagree with those who say that those sign gifts no longer exist for our day also. And the lady looked at me and she went, whew, I have no idea what you said. And yet she had been going to church for years and years and years. And I find in the body of Christ, in the South, not everybody, but there is a large contingency of people who are a mile wide, but they're an inch deep. They know a whole lot of surfacey things about the Bible and about Christianity, but they haven't bothered to go deep. They've entered the doorway of salvation, but instead of entering into that wonderful mansion filled with many rooms and treasures and wonderful experiences with God, they're content to lay down at the entranceway and saying, I'm saved, and that's all I want to know. What a shame. Missing out. Yeah, see them in heaven, but what a shame. They're missing out, not just personally, but on being powerfully used of God. We cannot be powerfully used of God unless we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You can't have power unless you got power. And so at the end of this service, we're going to have a time where some men and women are going to be available up front, and they're going to lay hands on people, they're going to anoint with oil, they're going to pray with people. And if you have a need, whether it be some sin that you're struggling with, and you don't have to go into gory details, but you can just simply say, I'm struggling, pray for freedom. And people will pray with you. Or if you're sick, I'm sick, or I'm injured, and I need the Lord's touch. Or, I don't know much about this baptism of the Spirit, but if God says I need it, then I need it. And I'm going to obey Him, and I'm going to pray for it. And you can come forward to it at the end of service for that. God is committed to us more than we are committed to Him. And again, He says, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God wants us to get to the place like James was. You remember how in James chapter 2, verse 18, he was speaking to the critics. He said, show me your faith without your works, if that's even possible. But then he says, I'm going to show you my faith by my works. I'm going to evidence that I'm saved, prove that I'm saved by the good works that I do. That's what God wants to do in us today. Now, in all of these wonderful works, there are some works that are more critical than others, at least in the sense that they directly impact the eternity of other people. Jesus told us to go into the world and preach the gospel. In Mark 16, verse 15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So, this last week, who did you share Jesus with? Who did you point to Jesus Christ? That's what we're supposed to do all the time. Now, the last two verses here in James tells us of winning a wandering brother or sister back to Jesus Christ. This portion is not dealing with the issue of if you're once saved, are you always saved, versus can a person forfeit their salvation? Can a person be saved and then some say lose, or others might say forfeit their salvation? Is this a treatise on eternal security? No, it is not. Some Christians, for whatever reason, love to argue and debate that particular issue, but to no benefit. It doesn't do anybody any good to argue whether you believe once saved, always saved, versus can you forfeit your salvation. Instead, I believe the body of Christ should quit arguing over doctrinal differences and instead reach out to somebody who's straying. You know, go do the work. Don't argue the point. Go do the work. So if you wanted to talk and debate and show me the passages, then fine, I'll sit down, I'll talk, I'll listen, but then I'm going to ask you, and who have you turned from their wandering ways? Because you know what? That's what Jesus would do. You know, it's been said, and it's true, no one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. And we show care and compassion not by trying to get our doctrinal ducks in a row, but by actually going out and doing the thing that Jesus tells us here to do. My brethren, verse 19, chapter 5, look here carefully with me. If anyone among you, this is a person who was numbered with the first century Hebrew Christians that were scattered abroad, people that had belonged to that number, people who were saved. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and then someone turns him back. So say, you know, Mark here, he's wandering from the truth. Not that he's left our church to join the bigger, better church, but he's no longer in fellowship. See, somebody who goes to another church, that's fine. If they feel that they can grow more spiritually there, cool. You know, that's fine. I have no problem with that. But if a person leaves all churches and they say things like, well, I tried, they're a bunch of hypocrites and blah, 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 you know, and have all their excuses for why they don't go to church. Those are the people we're talking about. So Mark decides, I'm not going to church anymore. I can be a Christian. I can read the Bible. I don't need the church. But then David over here, he understands what Mark's really going through. And wow, he's rebellion. He's in rebellion to God. And he has cut himself off from the body of Christ. And he needs the body and the body needs him. I got to do something about this. And then David wins Mark back to the Lord. Back to fellowship. No longer is Mark now violating Hebrews 10:25, where we're told to don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. So instead of arguing the point, we need to go and win the person. David does that. Verse 20 says, let him know. Let David know that he who turns Mark from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Wow. How are we going to do that? Well, practically, may I suggest this. First of all, with a whole lot of prayer. Secondly, with a whole lot of compassion. Thirdly, a whole lot of truth. Truth. Don't hide the truth. Give it out. Fourth, a whole lot of love. And also, number five, make the time to go meet with them. Arrange something. Take them out to coffee. You know, I officially today declare the official beginning of Take a Wanderer Out for Coffee Week. This is Take a Wanderer Out for Coffee Week. It begins today and it lasts until Jesus returns. This is what we're to do. We're to go win people, whether it be non-believers or believers who have wandered. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation, not condemnation. We're not to argue over people and their condition. We're to go win them. The ministry of reconciliation. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 22, verse 8 through 10. Then he said to his servants, the master's talking about the wedding feast, and he says to the servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. He says, therefore, you servants, you go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out in the highways and gathered together all who they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. This week, our marching assignment to do the winning work. Find a wandering brother or sister. Go win them back to Jesus Christ. Make the time to show them that you care and to tell them the truth. So that's what we are to do, the winning work for others. But there's a work we need to do for ourselves this morning. I alluded to it earlier. Look back at James chapter 5, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Any of you have a parent who's sick, like me, my mother and my mother-in-law? Or any of you parents have a child who's sick? Anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. We're going to have some men and women available today, but you have to be the one to call upon them. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. We spoke a lot about this last time, oil representing the Holy Spirit. We're basically asking the Holy Spirit to come and be present and be upon the person. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. There are some sins that do cause sickness. Now, there are some sicknesses that are simply the result of sin in general. You know, the sin, Nate, we're born into a fallen world. Did you know that, by the way? You realize that? You know, there's one disease God will not heal us from. It's the last one we have. And that's just life. Now, there's some, though, sins that do result in sickness. And if that be your case, you know that because you've been messing around, now you caught something. Well, you come forward to be healed. Or maybe you're just sick or beat down. Maybe your marriage is in trouble. Maybe you don't know what is a godly husband, what is a godly wife. Maybe your children are wayward. Maybe there's a hardship, a trial, an issue. Maybe you don't know what to do with your life. God has a plan. And God wants to minister to you. Confess your, verse 16, your trespasses to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We're going to have some righteous men and women standing up here and ready to anoint with oil if that's what you wish, but certainly willing to pray over you. Maybe you need the baptism of the Spirit. Or maybe you need a fresh filling. Maybe you were baptized in the Spirit once, but then you kind of let the fire die. You want it fanned into flame. Look, we're making ourselves available. In a moment, I'm going to lead some songs in worship, and the rest of us are going to be praying. If you're not going to come forward, that's fine. Be praying for people to come forward who need to. And right now, I really believe the Spirit is moving, and He's starting to tug on people's hearts. Maybe you're not even sure about Jesus. You haven't settled in your heart that He is Lord of all, and therefore He has to be your Lord. And that's an issue you have. You come forward. Humble yourself. Do the most humble thing. Admit that you cannot save yourself, but only Jesus can. You come forward, and people will pray with you. So the men and women that I've called upon, would you please come forward at this time? And everybody, please be in an attitude of worship and prayer.